As we move back into the book of Revelation, we come now to chapter 10, if you would turn there together with me. And will you please follow along as I read out loud to you. Revelation chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle John writes, "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them.' And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, 'Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth.' So I went to the angel and said to him, 'Give me the little book.' And he said to me, 'Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth.' Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings.'" Now last week, we considered the extent to which this world has fallen under the spell of the evil one and the impact that his wickedness has had across the face and breadth of our land on fallen humanity. We considered this in conjunction with the preceding week in which we saw the unleashing of the four angels, the four wicked angels at the headwaters of the Euphrates. And just as the Euphrates was the river that flowed out of Eden and watered the whole earth, we cannot escape the imagery, the symbol, that these four wicked angels, standing as it were at the headwater of the Euphrates, went out from the spring of the world, the beginning of the world, and covered the whole face of the earth with their wickedness, with their hideous blasphemies, with their cruelties and their murders and their plagues, until it just covered the entire earth, even as the waters of the Euphrates covered the whole face of the earth. And now the Apostle John, who is the writer of this narrative, as he has already seen the seven angels with their seven trumpets, preparing to sound those respective trumpets, they're ready to deliver their seven respective judgments on the earth. But now, between the sixth and the seventh sounding of the seven trumpets, there is this interruption. There is this pause. And we see now a different angel, not one of those seven, but a different angel being presented. And John looked and he said, "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven." Aren't all the angels mighty? We know they are. They are mighty in righteousness. They are mighty in that they stand close to the Almighty God, and they go out with the full authority of the God of heaven and earth. So whatever they are commanded to do, they do with the full authority of the one whose message they carry. So they are indeed almighty angels. But this angel must have been somewhat unusual in the demonstration of his might that John would describe it in this way. Some people have said that this must have been none other than Christ himself appearing as an angel. And while I would say that that's possible, I don't think that it is likely the case that this is Christ. Because wherever we see indications of Christ appearing as an angel, there is some other indication which gives us a much fuller understanding that that is in fact who the narrative is speaking about, and we just don't have that kind of conclusive understanding. Not to mention the fact that the apostolic fathers, let me explain to you what that was, apostolic fathers, they were the generation immediately succeeding the apostles themselves. And so what we see as the apostles who actually sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to him preach sermon after sermon after sermon, as they went out after Jesus' resurrection and started preaching the gospel, and people were converted under that preaching, the apostolic fathers are the leaders of the various churches in the generation immediately succeeding the apostles themselves. So they had been taught by the apostles. And so we put a great deal of weight on the teaching of the apostolic fathers of the church. That is what they are referred to in church history. And so we're very careful that where the apostolic fathers would say something, we would take it seriously. Where they refrained from saying something, we would take that seriously as well. But we do know that they were fallible men and they made mistakes. So we are not saying these were infallible statements like the scriptures are, but we put a great deal of weight and emphasis on that. But they had not come to any conclusion that this angel that is being spoken of here was in fact Christ. But the apostles' attention is gripped very much with the fact and the reality that what he was seeing here was a mighty angel. And what we can learn here is that is the case in every era of the church. What was announced by angels was very serious and needed to be taken seriously. That John realized that when an angel appears, you need to listen carefully. And the fact that this was a mighty angel, John's attention was reawakened. It was re-riveted to what was going on in this vision that he was receiving, surmising that something very, very important, significant, was about to be announced here. This was a mighty angel. And then we see additionally that this mighty angel who was coming down from heaven was clothed with a cloud. The fact that he was clothed with a cloud, we understand that this is the symbol of majesty and glory. That we know that this is the symbol that is so often attached to the very presence of God. Look with me, if you will, at Exodus chapter 16. We have looked at these kinds of verses so many times in the past as we have come to appreciate the significance of the glory cloud. In Exodus chapter 16 and beginning in verse 9, then Moses spoke to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints." Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. That this was something very significant. That it was as if you will, please, to reach out and grab our attention and say, "This is majesty. You need to pay attention here to what is about to be presented." And in Exodus chapter 24, and in beginning in verse 15, then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. And so Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. Here we see the glory cloud. Can you imagine the confidence that such a demonstration, such an image of the power and glory of God, it would give to the people of God. We read this as historical narrative, many generations and thousands of years subsequent to the event. And it is difficult, in a sense, to fully appreciate what was going on here. But they saw the cloud of the glory of God descend on the mountain. And so they were filled with a sense of the majesty and awe of the occasion. One more passage before we move on from this concept of the cloud of God's glory. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus is preaching a final sermon to his disciples. And in verse 30 we write, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Jesus is saying, essentially, in other words, I'm coming back in that glory cloud. I am coming back with the same glory that I once enjoyed in heaven with my Father. I'm returning there, and I'll come back. And from this we can see that this is most definitely a heavenly messenger, and that the message must be received with the appropriate degree of fear and trembling, as is always due the proclamation of the Word of God. But especially here, in that it was delivered by a mighty angel who was clothed with the cloud of glory. But this does teach us that we need to prepare our own hearts, our own minds, to receive the Word of God. That we need to be very careful in our preparation. Here's the way in which the writers of the Westminster Confession put it regarding the Sabbath. As part of the moral law summarily comprehended in the Decalogue, the fourth commandment is a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding on all men in all ages. The main concern of the fourth commandment is the worship of God as a mandate regarding the time for worship, that there is to be one day of seven as a holy rest, a Sabbath, as part of the creation ordinance, meaning that it is established by God in the creation and will not be changed. And this is what they say: "This Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy." That this is how we are given teaching how we ought to set the day apart as a very holy day. That this is how we honor the day. That God gave it for this purpose, that it's his day. It's the Lord's day. We have six other days to take care of business, to pursue those things which we need or want. But this seventh day is a holy rest from those normal vocations and avocations, in order that we would spend the time in a private and public exercise of the worship of God. And we would do well then, dear ones, to get ourselves in a frame of mind in which we are thinking about God, meditating on His Word and work, in order that we would receive the benefits of the ministry of the Word of God when we come to worship Him together on Sunday mornings. And we see also that there was a rainbow on His head. His face was like the sun, His feet like pillars of fire. We see a similar description in chapter 4 and verse 3, where John sees the Son of God seated on the throne, and he says, "And he who sat there," in verse 3, "was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." Here we see the rainbow encircling the very throne of God. We remember that the initial use of the rainbow was as an emblem of peace and of covenant faithfulness. That man's warfare now was ended. That God had spent His fury regarding the unfaithfulness and wickedness of men and destroying the earth by a flood. And He promised He would never do it again, and He put the bow in the sky. And it is the thought by many theologians that what is evidenced there is that we see the unslung bow of the warrior. The bow at rest, the bow hung up, as it were, over the mantelpiece, saying, I am no longer at war with you, I am at peace with you. And that is the sign of the rainbow in the sky, that He is no longer holding it at the ready to strike down with fury, but rather that He has come to make peace, peace with His people, and that it is a symbol of His covenant faithfulness. The rainbow was a symbol of peace and faithfulness. Peace to those, toward those with whom He had made peace. That peace being evidenced by the fact that along with the peace He makes for His people, He also gives them a willingness in their heart to live faithfully in obedience to Him. Without that faithful obedience, we have no right nor reason to believe that we are in this covenant of peace with God. His face was like the sun. Given the context here, it seems likely that it is intended to mean that His face was lovely, like the sun in its appearance after a storm, and that it would have a calming and cheering effect on His people, like yesterday did for us. After such a prolonged period of rainy day after rainy day and grayness after grayness, and then we are visited with the beauty of a day like yesterday, and it couldn't help but cheer us and calm us. And He was looking at His people with whom He had made peace, not with a face that was clouded in anger or darkened by wrath, but with a smiling face toward His people. But it is also a glorious illumination, a face that is so illuminated by its own glory so that nothing is hidden from its sight. Everything is made plain and visible. And so the wicked deeds of wicked men will be exposed. And His feet are like pillars of fire. We see that similar thing being described in verse 15 of chapter 1. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. In other words, His ways are perfect. They are pure. Both His gracious ways and His providential ways. That we cannot ascribe to God some error or some malice, some inequity in what He does. But all His ways are perfect. They are tried in the fire, and they are found to be like gold. And in His works of providence as well, that we dare not, dear ones, shake our fists at God in the providence He directs towards your life or mine. But that we would remember that God is perfect in His providence. That what He does in our lives, He does for our own good and His glory. They are perfect. And in His hand, He had a little book. And here is the first indication of the meaning of this part of the vision. In His hand, He had a little book open. The word here that is used is biblion. It means book. The word is used throughout the Scriptures. I believe that given the context in which we're reading it, the entire book of Revelation is given to us as a divorce bill. A bill of divorcement, a book, if you will, regarding the curses directed particularly towards the unfaithful bride whom Christ is now divorcing, as well as a book of marriage directed towards His new bride, the Gentile church. Look with me, if you will, at Matthew chapter 19. And in that passage regarding marriage and divorce, skipping down to verse 7, then they said to Him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?" This is the same word that is used, a bill of divorcement, a biblion of divorcement. And then look with me, if you would, at Mark chapter 10. And we see the similar passage described by Mark, where he says in verse 4, "Then they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce, a biblion of divorcement, and to dismiss his wife." In both of these passages, the same term is used here and applied to this bill of divorcement. And as I mentioned, that what is likely intended here is the same message by the same messenger, that it's a message of both peace and condemnation. It's a message of peace to the faithful people of God, a message of final judgment, retribution, condemnation to the unfaithful bride who would not respond to His overtures to stop her unfaithful ways and return to Him. Throughout the entire period of the Old Testament church, Israel was described over and over again as a harlot, as an unfaithful wife. And again, God would send His prophets, His messengers, to call Israel to repentance for her lack of virtue, her lack of chastity, her lack of faithfulness. Israel, rather than being a delight to her groom, that is Christ, had become an embarrassment and a shame, dishonoring Him by her unfaithfulness, her idolatry, her harlotry. And again, God promised that if Israel did not repent of her sin of harlotry, that He would come in judgment upon her. And in fact, we see this numerous times throughout the history of the Old Testament. Look with me at just a couple of passages. Psalm 78 and verses 10 and 11. "Then they did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law and forgot His works and His wonders that He had shown them." And in verses 40 and 42, "How often they provoked Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." And again in verses 56 and 57, "Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep His testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers and were turned aside like a deceitful bow." And then flip back with me, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 17. And in verses 7 and 8, "For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right, and built for themselves high towers in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree, where they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, 'You shall not do this thing.' Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of His prophets, every seer, saying, 'Turn away from your evil ways and keep My commandments and My statutes. according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants and the prophets. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God, and they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And so they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal, and caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, and practice witchcraft, and so on and so forth. And in verse 18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them from his sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they had made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight and tore Israel from the house of David, and so on and so forth. We see God is angry with the unfaithfulness of his people. And in this passage before us, what I contend, what I present to you, is that what we are seeing is the final proclamation, description of the divorcing of Christ from his Old Testament bride, his whoring bride, saying, I testify to you over and over again to stop your unfaithfulness and return to me, and you wouldn't. And so now I'm taking to myself a new bride. That's what Matthew 23 is all about. In Matthew 23, Jesus is preaching to the scribes and the Pharisees, and over again, he says to them, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Woe to you, scribes and hypocrites, who devour widows' houses. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you travel land and sea to win a proselyte, and when you've won one, you make them twice the son of hell you yourselves are. Woe to you, you blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, woe, 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 over and over again throughout the 23rd chapter, and then look in verses 37 and following. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, empty. I'm emptying your house here now, Israel. You wouldn't listen. The end has come. My patience is exhausted with you people. Hundreds and thousands of years I've testified to you to follow me in covenant faithfulness and obedience, being thankful and joyful with me. But you wouldn't. You wanted to go whoring after the gods of the Gentile nations. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And here is a description of the finality of the event that he is predicting. In A.D. 70, the Roman general Titus surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Actually, it was the second time he surrounded the city. The first time he surrounded it a couple of years earlier, he was called away to take care of some other matters. But he returned there and they surrounded the city, laid siege to it so that no one could get in or out of the city. And the people were starving to death. And that's where we read the reality of what was predicted in the Old Testament, that they would eat their own offspring, that women would lose their natural affection, that they would eat their own children, they would bargain and barter their afterbirth. It was a dreadful thing. Roving bands of scoundrels would actually go into the houses of their own brethren now, their own countrymen, and they would snatch the food out of the mouths of old people and children before they could swallow it. It was a terrible and dreadful time. Finally, the Romans did break through the wall, and once they broke through the wall, they went to the temple because that was the heart and the soul of the city, and they knew it. They went into the temple, they went right into the altar, and they desecrated it in vile ways. They urinated on it, they defecated on it, they sacrificed pigs on it, which they knew were unclean beasts. Not to mention there were humans that were slaughtered there, and they raised over it their own Roman standards. What was the Roman standard? The Roman standard was the eagle. And if you'll look with me back at Matthew chapter 24, and if you'll skip down with me to verse 15 for time's sake, therefore when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Him who is on the housetop, don't let him take anything out. Let him who is in the field not go back for clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant and nursing in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake those days will be shortened. And he goes on to describe what it's going to be like, that it's going to be a dreadful time. And if you look verses 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And this is what he is describing. This is the event of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That event that we recognize as the finality, the culmination of the Old Testament era. This is the end of the era, the end of the age in which the Jewish people were the special, elect, privileged people of God. And that from this point onward, God is turning his attention to the Gentile people, saying, I'm taking to myself a new bride. And so essentially, what we have here this morning then is both a promise and a warning. He says, new bride, look at the old bride and don't be like her. Don't be unfaithful in your ways. She was divorced for her covenantal unfaithfulness. But remember that Christ is merciful and long-suffering, but that his patience does eventually reach its end. And we ought not to test the limits of his patience, but instead we ought to learn that we need to be thankful people who rejoice to call God's ways good, and that we would walk in those ways in faithfulness and humility. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, as we read these verses and we see the way in which there is a reality to them that is inescapable, it reminds us to take these things seriously, that we would not be flippant or careless regarding our own thoughts, words, actions, our perspective towards life, but that we would remember that we have an obligation and a duty to you, and that as your saved people, those who have experienced the saving mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our debt to you is to consider our lives as a living sacrifice, that we would dedicate our lives to you, that we would sacrifice them on your altar, that we would not consider our lives our own any longer, but they belong to you, and that we would live our lives in a zealous service, in the zealous service of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.